Lee. He's going together, sometimes in extreme measures, sometimes in the same day. So a couple of weeks ago, we see, you know, here Paul and Barnabas, and the people decide to deify them and claim their gods. And then a little later, same day kind of later, they stone Paul and leave him for dead. Why is that? How do you get to those types of extremes? And it's because of this. It's because this is a spiritual book with spiritual truths, and it holds up Christ, and it's because the preaching of the gospel is a stumbling stone. It's offensive. Scripture says that Jesus really is the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And when you talk about Jesus to people, that is very controversial. People become divided. It doesn't sound right, does it? But that is, in fact, what is true. We've heard the phrase, and I've mentioned it probably not too long ago, Jesus unites and theology divides. And we've talked about how, particularly the last part of that, we've spoken to how that statement is problematic, that theology divides. We should, in fact, love theology and long for theology, because theology is simply what? The study of God. And every person on the face of the earth is a theologian. Everybody has some view of God. The question is, are you a good theologian or are you a bad theologian? And how do we know? We know according to the Word whether our beliefs are correct or not. And all of us constantly should be working to understand better what is true about God. And as that happens, I would suggest that theology does not in fact divide, but theology unites. Because the more and more we understand of truth, then the more our views become in alignment with one another. But I would suggest that the other half of the statement is problematic as well. This idea that Jesus unites and theology divides. Jesus does unite. Surely there is truth to that statement. He is bringing together an extraordinarily diverse group of people into an eternal kingdom. However, that's only part of the truth. Because Jesus also said this, "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division." Let that sink in for a second. I mean, that is not our stereotypical view of Jesus, right? Let me just say, in case there's any confusion, Jesus and Gandhi are not the same guy, right? They're not coming with the same message. There's not this sort of universal Gandhi-like, you know, I'm Jewish and I'm Christian and I'm Muslim. And I'll take whatever works, and everybody's a child of God as long as we outwardly get along. Jesus said, "I tell you, I came to bring division." For from now on in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. And of course, the idea is that for those who follow Jesus, their course is charted in a different direction. And so we saw in this previous text that there were people who missed the message and there were people who got the message. And that then, in some ways, pits them against each other. In some ways, the people who didn't get the message, I mean, they totally missed it. So that in verse 18, it says they could scarcely restrain the people from offering sacrifice to them. But they didn't get it. And then when they got it, they tried to kill him. I have struggled greatly with this text this past week, and finally, at a silly hour last night, went, this has got to be two sermons, not one sermon. And I think if I had it to do over, I would retitle it Strengthening Souls and Spiritual Warfare. There is, in fact, a missions report here at the end of this when Paul and Barnabas get back and they say what happened. But really, I think the best thrust of the text is to understand how they are going to seek to strengthen the church in the midst of spiritual warfare. So if you would, please stand for the reading of God's Word. And I'm actually going to back up to verse 18 and read through verse 28, and then we'll pray together. Hear now the very word of God. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging in them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. When they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. Let's pray. Lord, this is your word. It's an ancient text, but it is about those who have gone before us and your faithfulness to them and your bride, the church. And so we ask that you would write your truth upon our hearts. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So here is this pattern. Wherever the gospel goes, there's softening, there's hardening. On the one hand, Paul and Barnabas at a point are identified as gods. I would like you to know, as to the best of my knowledge, no one has made that mistake here at Grace Pres. I've never been identified as a god. Nor have I been taken out back and stoned yet. I'm hoping we will avoid either of these extremes. But in between, this is true. For those who faithfully proclaim the gospel, there will be persecution. For those who are holding up Christ, who are not clamoring for money for multi-million dollar jets for the sake of the ministry, right? For those who proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in every nation, there will be persecution. It may not be outward in ways that everyone sees it. It might not be stoning out back. But you can bet there's resistance to the gospel. It might not be front page news, but when Jesus is held out, whether it is from the pulpit or whether it is in a counseling session or whether it's over lunch and Jesus becomes a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, you can bet Jesus and the messenger will both be identified together. The truth of the matter is this, when it comes to the bringing of God's word to bear. The preaching of the gospel and the living of the Christian life is spiritual warfare, wherein the good and holy maker of the heavens and the earth, our Lord God and our Redeemer, through his church storms the gates of hell, and whereby the already defeated Satan and his minions are further defeated, the strong man's house is plundered, the kingdom of God expands, and until Jesus returns, the bride of Christ is prepared for a wedding feast and eternal glory. For us, be it for me as the pastor or for you, when you bring God's word to bear in your life and in other people's lives, it is spiritual warfare. We are part of a conflict. I mean, we live at relative ease in our country, right? We are not in a country where it is against the law to name the name of Christ. Nonetheless, we are part of a conflict of cosmic proportions. I'm not trying to be dramatic. I'm just telling you what is. If you don't think it's true, read Revelation. That is what's going on. For your next door neighbor who does not know Jesus, there is conflict over that person's soul as to where they will be eternally. For your Christian neighbor, Satan would seek to do his worst with them, or in your home, or in our body, or wherever it is. That's not overly dramatic. That's just what's true, and we are, in our culture, because of our ease, largely blind to it. So when we come together, and that conflict, in large measure, takes place through the Word, right? This is how we know it's true. This is how God wages war. This is how he comes in and overturns the strong man's house and binds him up and plunders the house so that he does this work whereby we get back to the garden. It's through the ministry of the Word. So when we come here and when we leave here, the first thoughts should not be like, I like that story, I didn't like that story, or that was clever, or that wasn't clever, or it was too long, or it was too short, or that was irrelevant, or really relevant. And if it was God's word, I assure you it was relevant, right? Preaching is waging war in our own hearts to show us our sin, and when we go into the world, we are in a kingdom that is in a cosmic conflict. You are a part. You are on one side or the other. There is no Switzerland involved here, right? There is no place of neutrality involved here. Scripture says Satan is prowling about like a lion, seeking whom he might devour. Well, let me suggest this. He's already got the unbeliever. So who's he trying to devour? Who is he trying to bring destruction to? Who's he trying to destroy? The unbeliever is not a problem for Satan. The unbeliever is already doing what he wants. So warfare looks like this. Satan, when he is able, will seek to murder God's people, physically or spiritually. He is a murderer. He is a deceiver. He is a liar. And any time he can draw someone in, he will. And it also looks like this. Satan will, whenever given opportunity, lull God's people to sleep. I have not read it for, I don't know, 35 years, but I'm due again, I think, to read the Screwtape Letters. Satan is much smarter than we are. His knowledge is much greater than we are. But we have a good shepherd who cares for us. But we need not to be lulled to sleep. We need to not be entertained to death, so that we become so distracted by the things of this world that we don't care about the gravity of the gospel. How foolish we would be if we were so lulled to sleep that we don't care that those around us are slaves to their sin. If we are, in fact, in a warfare like this, then what is absolutely necessary is that the church be strengthened. The church must be strengthened for a conflict of this magnitude. Here you have two men who are held up as gods, and then one of them is stoned. And what do they do? Well, the first thing Paul does when he comes to is he goes back into the city where the people were that stoned him. Verse 20, when the disciples gathered about, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went with Barnabas to Derbe. Then, verse 21, when they preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, then they continued to their journey. So they started on this journey, they get to a destination, and then basically they backtrack. So all these places where they didn't really receive them, he goes back the same way because the church was still there. What were they doing along the way? Verse 22, they were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. That is, I mean, you're unlikely to hear that word on TV, yes? You want to know God? You want to follow God? Well, that you want to be part of God's kingdom? Well, that means tribulations. That means picking up your cross. We just sang it a little bit ago. And I don't know if it entered in, but John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, this song Begone Unbelief, it's a modern tune, but it's an old text. Why should I complain of want or distress, temptation or pain? He told me no less. I mean, John Newton is saying, this is what it's going to look like. There's going to be distress, there's going to be want, there's going to be temptation, there's going to be pain, and Jesus told me so. He told me it would look like this. So why should I be surprised? The heirs of salvation, I know from His Word, through much tribulation must follow their Lord. That is the gateway to the kingdom. And the kingdom is the church. The kingdom is not, no matter how theologically tight it might be, a podcast that you like. That is not the church. We're going to come back here next week. The church is the church. The church is the army of the Lord, if you will. And how crazy is it to try to wage war by ourselves? If there is warfare, then there is territory. And again, Jesus is plundering the strong man's house. Jesus said, to Peter, "On this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." What do gates do? Gates mark territory, right? Gates mark borders. Gates mark boundaries. In my house, there are gates, if you will. There are doors. My doors have locks. Those locks serve a purpose. Those doors serve a purpose. They are to mark the boundaries of my family's kingdom. If someone were to enter in through those gates without my permission, then we have a problem. Satan, in this world, has falsely set himself up as a ruler, portraying himself to be God, with a kingdom, with boundaries, with gates. And the church is storming and knocking down, tearing down the gates. Jesus is plundering the strong man's house. I've said it before, I'll say it again. The church is not playing defense. We're playing offense. That whole concept of I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it is not Jesus saying, okay, here's the church and here's this fortress and I'll make sure Satan doesn't come in. That is not the idea at all. It's Satan's gates that aren't going to stand up. And so these churches where Paul was going out and Barnabas was going out and they're planting these churches, they are outposts in a military campaign, in a cosmic campaign. Grace Prez is an outpost of heaven. It's an outpost of heaven on earth, where God is using this outpost to wage war to build his kingdom. That's what gospel preaching churches are. And so, verse 22, as they go back, they are strengthening the souls of the disciples. He understands there will be temptation. He understands there will be trial. He understands there will be persecution. They just tried to kill him for the message that he carried. And he knows that this people, because of the culture in which they live and because of pressures from Judaism, there will be temptation to turn away. There will be temptation to abandon the faith. Do y'all get that? I know some of you do. There will be, for many of you, at some point, a temptation to throw in the towel on the Christian faith. And so if the church is to be strengthened, or if God's people are to be strengthened, if the disciples are to be strengthened, where does that happen? Verse 22, it says they're strengthening the souls of the disciples. You know where it happens? It happens in the church. It does not happen primarily on the World Wide Web. Through your favorite internet sermon.com spot. It happens in the church, where God's people are united together and knit together so that as we wage war, we encourage each other, we strengthen each other, we have each other's backs. You cannot do it by yourself. You cannot do it in your home alone. Everything where Christ is displayed to the world, in the Word and the sacraments and the making of disciples and the worship of God and the witness to the world, that's the church. That's where Jesus does it. We are in a very, very dangerous business. Let me read to you. So we see here that they're being encouraged to continue in the faith. Now, what's the implication? If they're being encouraged to continue in the faith, the implication is there's a temptation to not continue in the faith. Right? In Colossians 1, And this is just one of many passages that we could look at. You who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Did you hear it? I mean, here's the emphasis on the passage. He's reconciled you. He's going to present you holy and blameless before him if you continue in the faith. Now, here's what that is not saying. That is not saying that our salvation is by works. That is not saying that our salvation happens and our reconciliation to God happens by faith and believing in him and obeying his commandments and being steadfast in the faith. It is saying this: if your salvation is genuine, and if your faith is genuine, it is going to express itself how? By continuing in the faith. And that's how we should examine ourselves and understand where we are with the Lord. My examination of whether or not I'm reconciled to Christ is not a matter of going, yeah, you know what, 3 years ago I responded to an altar call, or 30 years ago I responded to an altar call. Once saved, always saved, I'm good. That is not what Scripture teaches. Scripture says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Scripture says, examine yourselves to make your calling and election sure. So John puts it this way. How do we know if you're his disciples? If you love one another, right? I mean, John, you read some of John's writings and you're going, well, this is, I mean, seems a little hard-nosed, right? But those things are the fruit of our faith. I have had about a 30-year love affair with the Chronicles of Narnia. But here's part of what I recently discovered about my love affair with the Chronicles of Narnia. Some of those books I've read over and over and over and over and over. Because, you know, when Chris and I were married and we were on long road trips, like one person would drive and one person would read a few chapters and we'd work through, you know, we'd say, hey, let's read through the series, you know? Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. Or, you know, of course, there's debate about which one really comes first and all that. What order do you read them in? And, you know, we'd hit like book three or four and then, whoop, we'd distracted with something. Hey, let's read them to the kids. You know, Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. And Prince Caspian and The Horse and His Boy. And somehow, and I mean, I don't know how many times I've read some of these books. I've read them a bunch. But somehow, the last battle, I just kept not getting around to. This past week, I've read The Last Battle, and it has blown me away. It is, I mean, it might be my favorite book in the series. It's C.S. Lewis does Revelation. So if you're in the midst of reading it or don't want to know, right, I'm going to give you some of the punchlines so you can hold your ears or whatever. But, you know, here at this last, they're in fact, the last battle. They're in conflict with this other army. There's something going on with this little stable where bad things are happening in the stable. There's a great Lewis line after they go in and they realize, hey, this is the gateway to Aslan's country, right? They go in and for those who have followed Aslan, it's far more than a stable. And someone says, well, in our world, too, there once was something greater than the whole world in a stable. So after at the end of this battle, I think King Tyrion goes in, and here are these seven kings and queens of Narnia. All these people who had gone before, Peter and Lucy and Jill. And he asked the question, where is Queen Susan? And Queen Susan is not there. I mean, it was, I don't know that I've ever been so shocked reading fiction literature. It's like, what do you mean Queen Susan isn't there? Because it had been so long I'd just forgotten the story. I mean, of course Queen Susan should be there. This is a primary character in the book. She's been a queen in the land of Narnia. And Peter says, my sister Susan is no longer a friend of Narnia. And Eustace says that whenever you try to talk to her about Narnia, she just talks about the fancy memories they had as kids playing games, and she sort of mocks those around her. Then Jill says she's interested in nothing nowadays except nylons and lipstick and invitations. She always was a jolly sight too keen on being grown up. And so here you are looking at Aslan's country, and Susan's not there, and it is shocking. It was shocking enough that I'm like, what was Lewis doing, right? and so my understanding is Lewis in his comments basically says, well, the rest of Susan's story wasn't written. But he just leaves it hanging there. Satan would seek to deceive us, to distract us, to draw us away from continuing in the faith. When we talk about the Antichrist, you know, I think Scripture shows that the Antichrist is not necessarily just this sort of this one, some would have it, this culminating political figure at the end of history, but Antichrist are those who oppose Christ. Any false teachers are Antichrists of a sort. Also, perhaps, a figure at the end, but also, perhaps, political realms. I mean, there can be multiple antichrists, if you will. And part of what makes those things so insidious is they make a false gospel look like the real gospel. That's why they're so insidious. That's why they're so deceptive. Is because it looks like the real thing. And they distort and twist what we've been told by God, and it's been that way ever since the Garden of Eden. Did God really say that? It's not new. The warfare isn't necessarily just physical persecution. It is the distortion of the truth. So we can look and should look at those who are living in areas and undergo physical persecution and pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ there. But we just as desperately need them to pray for us because we live in a day where wickedness and lies are held up and what's good is called evil and what's evil is called good. We're in no less dangerous of a spot. I mean, we may lose they may lose their lives, and we may as well one day. But it's better to lose your life than to lose your soul. And Satan's after the death of souls. So what happens? How does this happen, that they're seeking to strengthen the church and encourage them to continue in the faith? I don't think Luke is making this... I don't think he's making a random topic change here. You know what he does so the church is strengthened? This is going to blow your mind. This is crazy talk here, right? So that the church is strengthened and they're encouraged to continue in the faith, you know what happens? They appoint elders in every church. That's what they do. I mean, I don't think this is some wild jump in Luke's thought. Luke understands there is spiritual warfare at hand. Satan is seeking to consume people. Paul knows that there is a temptation to not continue in the faith, a temptation to believe lies, a weak and frail people who must be strengthened, and so they appoint elders in the church. Genius. And nowhere does it say that these elders are perfect. But that's what elders are to do, to strengthen people in the faith. That is what preaching is, yes? It's what the bread and the cup are. It's what baptism is. All of those things are to strengthen us in the faith. It's what we do in our home groups. It's what we do in counseling sessions. Because all of us are inclined at some points to be deceived. And the elders are here because we're fellow strugglers in the faith who want to get home before the dark. So ruling elders come from within the church family. They're chosen by the church. They're raised up by God. Their gifts are recognized by the people. They're elected and then appointed as elders. But our session of elders is not a board. Okay? We're not a board. They are elected, but they don't come and go. We don't do periodic elections. It's not a political office. So right now in my hometown of Dayton, I mean, in this little town with small town politics, there has been front page news for the past few weeks over the firing of the chief of, or I'm sorry, the demotion of the chief of police, in a meeting that looked kind of funky, and the whole town was like, "You did what? This guy's a gem, and he's been here for 17 years." And they had a town meeting, and they couldn't fit all the people in the building, and he was restored to office and all this stuff. But, you know, the fact of the matter is that in a lot of the comments on Facebook, it's like, "Oh, the town council did this? One of the elections." Right? Now, that's fair for a political office. And surely if there is an elder who has gone astray, not doing due diligence, he ought to be removed, etc., but the accountability of elders is not first and foremost to the congregation. The accountability of the elders is before the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a good thing. That's not a cop-out. Here's what you don't want, and there are churches that function this way. You don't want elders functioning based on popular opinion, do you? Or straw polls? Or do you want elders to function based on their beliefs according to the Word? So Liam Gallagher from 10th Pres in Philly put it this way: they are bound by the teaching of Scripture, and they are accountable to and answerable to Christ Himself. That is a weighty call. The elders of this church are keenly aware that we have to give an account for every person under our care. That's no small deal. You need to pray for us. Their loyalty is not to the people who voted them in. Their loyalty is principally to the King and Lord of the church, Jesus, the Bishop of our souls. You've got good elders at Grace Pres, by the way. They right now, in the midst of all the building stuff and so on, I mean, they are doing beyond, way beyond what the normal duties and tasks of an elder should be. You need to know that. They are looking to advance the kingdom, not just in that. We're looking to give those things away as much as we can, the building types of things. We don't want to be in the real estate business. We want to be in the work of shepherding, but not just in Sunday school, but in conversations where we're waging war. So let's make it very earthy. We're almost done. Here's where warfare takes place: in a conversation with an elder, where you believe something that isn't true about your marriage or about your kids, where you want to give up hope. And an elder says, "No, don't give up. These are the promises of God. You might not see fulfillment there." Or if in your marriage, you've got these thoughts going, I'm really wondering, what would it have been like if I married Susie instead of Betty? Well, you know what that is? That is a lie that Satan would use to get you to doubt foolish things. Because the fact of the matter is if we believe in the sovereignty of God, and we believe that He has ordained all things, and you've married someone, and you've taken vows that say, till death do us part, there aren't any ifs anymore. You've just got to figure out, how does love conquer challenges in our marriage? Or if you're thinking, man, my kids have just, you know, they're adults and they're out of the house and they've left the church and they're doing drugs. I mean, I can't tell you how many people I know whose kids, they just looked and they saw them grow up in the church and they hit their 20s or 30s and they threw it all away. And their parents are heartbroken and their parents have basically given up. And here's what an elder should do at that point is they should say, don't give up. Don't stop loving them. Don't stop speaking truth to them. And my mind is amazed at the number of those people that I've seen, you know, like later 30s or so, when their kids start growing, they're like, you know what? Church home's a pretty good thing. And they come home. Not always. But elders are there doing the work of having conversations about marriage and kids and sickness and death, about jobs and salvation and Jesus and everything you can imagine, right? I mean, suicidal thoughts and broken toes. Every place where the fallenness of this world in Genesis 3 has gone, which is pretty much everywhere, that's where the work of the session goes. So let me encourage you all, do as Scripture says, make their work a joy. They work hard. It is God's means of strengthening the church, of comforting His people, of encouraging them to remain steadfast in the faith. That is how it happens. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1 says, therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. It's a word to the church. And so we walk together and we walk through the muck and the mud of this world. Again, verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Is there another way? Does God have a plan B? Let me tell you, if there is a non-tribulation road, I am for it, and I will lead the way. All right? If your elders find there's a non-tribulation, non-cross-carrying road to heaven, I am all in, because I'm tired of this old world some days. That's not what we've been told. J.I. Packer put it this way, trials are to overwhelm us with a sense of our own inadequacy and to drive us to cling to Him more closely. God fills our lives with troubles and perplexities to ensure that we shall learn to hold Him fast. The reason why the Bible spends so much of its time reiterating that God is a strong rock, a firm defense, a sure refuge, and help for the weak is that God spends so much of His time bringing home to us that we are weak, both mentally and morally, and dare not trust ourselves to find or to follow the right road. God wants us to feel that our way through life is rough and perplexing, so that we may learn thankfully to lean on Him. Therefore, He takes steps to drive us out of self-confidence to trust Him, to wait upon the Lord. In light of that, we do not despair. We are not without hope, because God is the one on whom we have set our hope. And so Paul and Barnabas go and strengthen the disciples. They appoint elders. They move back home. They sail to Antioch, verse 26, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they fulfilled. And when they arrived, they gathered the church together and declared all that God had done. which we'll open up next week. And here's the short version of what it looks like. We went and we preached the gospel, right? And then they tried to worship us as gods. And we preached the gospel, and then they tried to stone us, right? And we preached the gospel, and, they hated what we said. People came to know Jesus. It says that he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And so we see the gospel just explode. And the way is now opened for the rest of these journeys where the gospel just out. And it's an amazing thing. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are so very good to us. We thank you that you are our captain, that you are our protector and our shield and our hope in a difficult, trying world. And so we ask that you would build us up. We pray that you would be the one as our good shepherd who strengthens your church. Cause us to remain steadfast in the faith by your Spirit. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.